Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for our fellowship with one another. We thank you that our fellowship is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open your word, we pray that you would show us wondrous things from your word. Show us yourself. Show us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 18. That's our next psalm. It's a long psalm. And so we're only going to go through part way tonight. This is Psalm 18, part one. But I would like to read the whole psalm. There's no better way that we could spend our time than reading God's word. But since it's long, I want to tell you a little bit about what to expect before we read it. It might be a help. It's in three parts, not including the introduction and the conclusion. And so there's a short introduction. First three verses tells you what the whole psalm is about by way of introducing it. That's verses 1 to 3. And then the last five verses also tells you what the psalm is about by concluding it. That's verse 46 to 50. What remains is three parts, and they're roughly equal. The first and third, I think, are alike. First and third part, they're both extremely picturesque. The first section is one long extended picture. That's verse 4 to 19, and that's probably the most memorable part of the psalm. The third section, that's verse 32 to 45, it's hard to know exactly where to start, but somewhere in there, 32 to 45, is a series of short images, so not long, one long series, but they're both extremely picturesque. The first section, verse 4 to 19, the psalmist is, and this is the main difference, the psalmist is completely passive. He's in trouble, and he's the object of God's action of salvation. The third section, that's verse 32 to 45, it's all battle imagery. And some of it may not even sound like battle imagery, but if you think about it, it's speaking of warfare. And so in this, the psalmist is active. The Lord teaches him how to make war and his hands how to bend the bow. But he makes very clear that his victory is entirely from God. And so the first and the third, they actually tell the same story using different imagery. And that's where my title in the tableau comes, the song of salvation and victory. And that's that first part, salvation, where the psalmist is the object of the Lord's action, and victory, where the Lord makes David to be victorious. So that leaves the second part in the middle. That's the middle section. It's about verses 20 to 31, and it's not picturesque like the first and the third. It's descriptive in a pretty straightforward terms of the ways of God. And so we'll make it kind of partway through that second part. We'll make a start on that section this afternoon. So let me read this psalm, Psalm 18. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstone and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as a head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Look at the first verse above. Superscript, as it's called, which says that it is a psalm of David, and he spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And actually, this psalm, it's twice in the Bible. It's also in 2 Samuel chapter 22 as an example of one of David's psalms. So this it's an important one. It's recorded in Scripture two times. What day is it? Well, it's hard to say exactly what day or to put a time on this, and 2 Samuel doesn't really help because it looks back on David's life. It's perhaps the day David was anticipating as he wrote this psalm in faith, or perhaps the day he was reflecting back on the Lord's faithfulness to him, but it speaks of his complete victory over his enemies and over, especially over Saul. So the first section is kind of an introduction, verses 1-3, which tells you what the psalm is about. And it starts out in this way: I love you, O Lord. One of our elders includes this in his prayer often. If you listen and say, we love you, Lord. And I can say that because he's not here this afternoon. But that's how David prayed. And so David includes that in his prayer, I love you, Lord. It's a bit unusual in the Psalms maybe a little more unusual than you would expect. It's also in Psalm 116. It starts in that way, and that's another wonderful psalm. It's rare in the Psalms, not because it's unimportant. It's very important, actually, what David says here. I love you, Lord. He follows it up with, O Lord, I love you, O Lord, my strength, my strength. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And then what follows in verse 2 is David piles up a series of names, a short series, sort of a staccato style of names that all picture what he's just said, my strength, and speaking of the Lord as his strength. So there's, I think, 8 different ways in which he pictures the Lord as his strength. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And most of these have a military flavor, and the psalm is about war, especially later on, and also tend to make you think of the wilderness. And that's where David did most of his fleeing and experiencing deliverance from Saul, is in the rocky wilderness. And so he speaks of a high refuge in the rock, and the Lord as being a fortress to protect him, and a refuge and a stronghold. And then verse 3, now up to this point, it's all been very terse, like these short names for the Lord. But in verse 3, David spells out what he means, that the Lord is his rock, the Lord is his strength, that the Lord is pictured in all of these ways. And so he spells it out in a much longer clause in verse 3. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. That's why the Lord is a rock. That's why he's my strength. That's why he's my stronghold, and that's why I love him, is because when I call upon him, I'm saved from my enemies. And that's why the Lord is worthy to be praised. And that's what the whole psalm is about, is David calling upon the Lord and being saved from his enemies. As I thought about this introduction, I think of it kind of as a column. You can almost see it there on your page. And what I mean by that is, I think it's best understood, if you're thinking in terms of from cause to effect, best understood from the bottom up. In other words, this is where love for God that he mentions right at the beginning comes from. You don't start by mustering up a love for God. You don't start there. Perhaps why this is rare in the Psalms for David to speak of this, even though it's so important. If you start by mustering up a love for God, you'll never get there. It'll be in your own strength. And so Scripture doesn't speak of love working its way up to faith. Scripture speaks of faith working through love. Love is the goal of all. In fact, Paul writes that to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, where he says, "For the goal of our teaching is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So that's the source. You can go backwards in that verse too. They start with a sincere faith, which leads to a good conscience and a pure heart, and the goal of it is love. So love is the goal of all, but it begins with faith, and faith expresses itself in a request. And that's what David speaks of in verse 3. I call upon the Lord. That's the act of faith, who's worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Because of that salvation, God's my rock. He's my stronghold. He's the horn of my salvation. He's my strength, and I love him. I love you, Lord. And so I think of it, if you're going to reason from cause to effect, as a column, a short column here from the bottom up. Psalm 116 is the other place where David says, I love you, Lord. And you'll find the same thing there, 116. It's a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. And then he goes on, the cords of death encompass me. It sounds kind of like the way that Psalm 18 speaks of, because it's picturing the same thing. It's crowned. It's a faith expressing itself in request finding the Lord to be our strength that is crowned by love. And so David begins on that note. Well, that introduction tells you what the psalm is about. It's about calling upon the Lord, being saved, finding the Lord to be a strength and loving and praising him. And so the first section, verses 4 through 19, depicts salvation and deliverance. I've called this the most memorable because it's one continuous picture. And so let me take the time to read that section one more time. And as I do, just try to picture in your mind's eye what this might look like, because that's the point of this. So let me just read this section in verses 4 to 19. Just picture what this looks like. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. So we've had the trouble, the cry, the Lord hears from his temple, and that's the turning point. And so that's when the action starts. Verse 7, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hate me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This is poetry, and I think it's a good example of why poetry is important, because of the image that puts into your mind. If the Bible were all prose, in other words, if it were all doctrine, straightforward, without picture, without any picture, what would be missing? What would be lacking? If the whole Bible about God were, for example, I'll give you a good verse that's just straightforward doctrine, like Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is where the Lord passes by Moses and tells him his name. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. That's such a beautiful description. It's almost poetic, but it's very straightforward. He's compassionate. He's a God of loving kindness. He's slow to anger. All those are very direct. That's just speaking and describing what he is in a very straightforward way. So what would be missing if all the scripture were like this, just straightforward, without any poetic description? Would you miss that the Lord is omnipotent or that he's omniscient? No, you wouldn't miss any of those things. But is this how you would think of God? Would you think of him according to this picture in Psalm 18 that David has given in this poetic and picturesque way? Is this how you would think of God? Is this how you would think of prayer and God's response to your prayers? Would you think of that according to this picture? Or is this picture bigger, stronger, more alive than what the notion that you have in your mind from a straightforward description? What would your life be like if you thought of God according to this picture? If you thought of your prayers according to this picture? Would your life be quite different if you've thought of God according to this. Well, that's what poetry can do. And what prose and straightforward description has its own place, but cannot do as well. It brings you in. It engages your senses. It makes it vivid. It makes it alive. And it matches what David writes in the what I've called the conclusion of this psalm, verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. And so this description in a picturesque way makes this very living, makes this very vivid, makes this very real in a wonderful way that the Lord lives, the Lord acts, the Lord answers prayer in this way. Now, I want to be careful in my description about poetry because I don't want to speak of it as if it's not true, as if it's a mental exercise or if it's a thought experiment to think about God, just a way of imagining things. It's full of imagery, and so it's imaginary. This isn't just a metaphor or a word picture or a way of speaking or a technique. This is real, what's described here by David. It's more real than your sight. It's designed to show you reality. It's designed to show you what your sight hides from you. So what he's speaking of is real. It's inwardly real. When you pray, it's invisibly real. It's what happens in an unseen realm every time that you pray. As a child of God, though you can't see it, it is real. And in fact, you find what's often true of the poetic sections of Scripture, like, for example, the prophets, the prophecy, that's all poetic. A huge portion of Scripture is poetic in that way. And some will say, now don't take that literally. This is just imagery. Don't be so crass as to think that God is really concerned about agriculture in a tiny country in the Middle East of Israel, because God is concerned with much bigger things than that, and much more profound and eternal things than that. But what you find here, I think, is true there too, and that is that those descriptions in poetry find some outward literal expression in the world that God created to showcase himself and his glory. And so there's a time that I have in mind when this will actually read like a news report of what's happening. And what time is that? And it'll be taken very literally. It's the second coming of Christ. This is what it's going to look like when Christ returns on a white horse to save his people. The Lord coming down in anger with the breath of his nostrils, with the foundations of the world being laid bare before him. So it's imagery. It's very real. In fact, it's going to find a very real expression in the future. Sinai, Mount Sinai, was a preview of this and looked very much like this in a very literal and physical way. It was also true at the cross of Christ. God was acting in just this way. Although there it was hidden under its opposite. His power was hidden under weakness. His glory was hidden under shame and his victory under defeat. But this picture was sort of bursting out at that time. And so you have darkness as the cross, as the Lord is hanging upon the cross. You've got earthquakes breaking out in the cross and the resurrection, just like it's described in verse 7. The earth shook and quaked and the foundations of the mountains were trembling. You've got small outbursts of resurrection life of some who have recently died or raised up, like Lazarus, and come in and enter the city. And so this picture, even at the cross, which is where it's unseen and hidden, is bursting out from it, that the Lord is coming down to save in a wonderful way at that time. So this is very real. It's more real than what we're accustomed to thinking of as reality. And one other thing, and perhaps this doesn't even need to be said, but this is also not copying Baal. And sometimes you read that in some of the things. You know, Baal is the storm god, supposedly. And so sometimes people will write things like, well, he's using very familiar ancient Near East imagery to show people that really it's not Baal that they should be worshiping, but God. And so it's like God is portraying himself as Baal to show that he's the one to be worshipped. Well, Baal is the counterfeit, of course, and God is the original. And so Baal is the storm god to dress himself up as the real God, and we should expect that from Satan. He's disguises himself as an angel of light. And so this is the original. And Baal, the storm god, and any other perversion is the copy of that. Well, the picture begins with David's trouble, verse 4 and 5. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. It might make you think more of Jonah than David as he describes his battle with Saul, is what he is describing. But he pictures it in this way. David faced constant mortal danger from Saul and from his other enemies. But for him, it was as if death had its tentacles on his soul and was drawing him in to doom in every sense, physical, spiritually, and in every way. David's eyes were not just fixed on the surface, but on what is behind it. And David speaks of being in despair. And so he speaks of death and Sheol confronting him, pulling him in, encompassing him, being all around him and terrifying him. And he speaks of his despair on every level. And death comes from sin. Bible makes a very close connection that the world misses. The world totally misses this. They portray death in many ways in the world, but never as a result of sin. And that's where death comes from. The Bible makes that very clear. It speaks of the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's why Christ died on a cross as an offering for sin, is because of that connection between sin and death. And so to be confronted with death, as David describes, and its sting, is to be confronted not just with his weakness or his frailty, but at the ultimate level is to be confronted with his own sin, that he stands before God as a sinner. It's all included in this, in what David writes about being confronted by death. Well, verse 6 is when David cries for help, and this makes all the difference. Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Now, why does David mention the temple? Would this be any different if he left that out? Didn't just say he heard my voice, not he heard my voice out of his temple. And what does that mean for us? How does that help us when the temple is destroyed? There's a mosque standing there in the place where the temple, and I've mentioned this because it comes up again and again in the Psalms. Temple is the place where the Lord chose to put his name. He chose to put his name in Jerusalem and said, I will accept the offerings that are made to me in this place. I won't accept the offerings that are made to me in any other place. But when they're made here on this place, I will smell the offering that's been made to me, and I'll be satisfied. And I will hear the prayer that is directed toward this place. And so our temple, what this pictures, what's pictured by the temple, the Lord Jesus makes very clear, the body of Christ. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He was speaking of the temple of his own body. And so we pray in Jesus' name. And the Lord hears prayer prayed to him in Jesus' name, through Christ, and not through any other. In fact, if you'll recall, it talks about others praying to the Lord, verse 41, about David's enemies. He's talking about just the way that the Lord gave him a total victory over his enemies. Verse 41 talks about them crying for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. And so the Lord accepts prayer in the place where he's chosen to put his name, which is in the temple. It's in his son for us. So, for example, think back to this morning's message. If the disciples would have woke up Peter or Andrew and then said to him, Lord, save, we are perishing, what would have happened? Would the Father have answered that prayer to Peter, that request to Andrew? No, nothing would have happened. Or what if David would have prayed to the temple of Molech? or to the temple of Dagon, the Lord would not have heard that prayer. And so the Lord hears from his temple, from the place where he's chosen to be known, not from the place where man chooses and designates to know him as an idol. And so the Lord hears from his temple. He hears through his son and through those who believe in his son and pray in his name. Verse 7 says, and my translation starts with the word then. Then the earth shook and quake, and the foundation of the mountains were trembling. Perhaps your translation has something about that. The reason for that is that the first verb in verse 7 is a certain kind of verb that appears everywhere in narrative and occurs hardly at all in poetry. And that might remind you of some of the things that Dr. Boyd said to us a while ago when he was with us, and he proved that Genesis 1 is not poetry, it is narrative. It's because Genesis 1 is full of this kind of verb, and it indicates sequence in time, usually, and so that's how a story is told, a true story, like the story of Genesis 1 and the creation with sequence in time, or if not in time, at least sequence in logic. And so because of that, it's very rare in poetry to have this kind of sequential verb, but not unheard of in poetry. And if you remember some of those charts that he showed where it was way high for this kind of verb in a narrative and low in poetry, but it wasn't a flat line. It wasn't a zero. There was some, because sometimes this kind of a verb shows up in poetry, and so in a psalm you might have one or two. But this, the first verb for the earth shaking is that kind. And it's because there's a logical sequence between David's cry for help in verse 6. In my distress I called, I cried to God, and he heard from his temple. There's a logical connection between that and what happens and begins to happen in verse 7. And there's a response because of David's cry for help. The earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains began trembling and were shaken because he was angry. The Lord was angry. And so David's prayer, his request, rouses the Lord to immediate action. Now, when you think of the Lord hearing our prayer for help, we pray to him as Father, pray to him as a child. When you think of the Lord hearing your prayer for help, you probably think of him as acting tenderly in response to your prayers. But this psalm would suggest that we've got that wrong and need to rethink this, because having heard, God reacts angrily and with violence to the prayer of his child. And I think that may help solve a mystery a little bit later as we get to the second section. I asked you, as we read through Psalm 4 through 19, to picture in your mind what was being described. But the picture is a terrifying picture of God acting in wrath on a cosmic scale. And he does this for one of his children, for one lost sheep who cries out to him. And that's the point, and that's the reality that this psalm is portraying. And so verse 7 and 8, what verse 7 and 8 pictures is just anger, just the Lord's anger in response to this cry of David, because he's being overwhelmed by death and overwhelmed by his enemies. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountain were trembling, were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. And it's a description of anger that's hard even to imagine. So it speaks of his anger. There's an initial description of God's anger. That's the first reaction. It's followed by God's movement. His anger is pictured, and then his movement. And the movement is depicted as a passage from heaven, God's dwelling place, to earth, the place of the servants, his servant's affliction, and the place of his servant's cry. And so what you have here, it's a descent. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds. And so it speaks of these dark things. It just starts mentioning dark things like clouds. And then it speaks of a brightness from within it. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstone and coals of fire. And so it's a little hard almost to explain what this would sound like in this descent. But it seems like the appearance of this incredible storm of unapproachable light bursting out, and it's shrouded, surrounded, veiled by this dark cloud that is collecting around it, the cloud of the Lord's wrath. Verse 11 says, he made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. And in Hebrew, it sounds like sitro sevivotiv suk. So there's this S, so it's like this hissing sound, and I didn't do a very good pronunciation of it. It's like this hissing sound within these dark things. So it's a very foreboding description of the Lord as he descends in wrath to bring help, to bring rescue to the one who's calling out to him, to David. Verse 14 speaks of arrows. Because the Lord's thundering in the heavens, uttering his voice again like a storm, sending out arrows and scattering them. Those are the lightning bursts, as it says in the next line. The lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. And then it speaks of the beds of the oceans being exposed at the Lord's descent and at the blast of his nostrils. And then finally the rescue. Verse 16, he sent from on high. He took me. The Lord's reached his destination in this descent. And it's to rescue his child. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. And we looked this morning at the disciples' peril at sea and spoke about faith and what the Lord was teaching about faith and discipleship from that episode that happened to them in the water at sea. And that's not the first time that the Lord spoke of salvation as a peril at sea. And a peril in the waters. And so he uses that imagery here as well. He took me, he drew me out of the many waters, and then says what it means. He delivers me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. The Lord was my pillar. He brought me forth into a broad place. And that's the picture of salvation. He rescued me. That's the point of all this. And he gives the reason. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So David, obviously, contributed nothing except that he called out to the Lord. And the death that surrounded him drove him to cry out to the Lord. And so David contributes nothing. And so when he talks about the Lord's rescue, it's simply by his grace. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Simply out of God's free grace. So as we go to the next section, that might sort of clash with what comes next, because here's that second section, that middle section, and we'll speak of this just for a moment before the end. This is the section where it just speaks of the Lord's ways in a very straightforward way without any imagery, but it might seem to clash with what David has just said. He just said he rescued me because he delighted in me. That's it. And David has just pictured himself as contributing nothing but being the object of God's salvation. Then it says in verse 20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. So now it seems like he's giving all these reasons why the Lord saved him, and it's because of what he's done, and not because of just simply that the Lord delighted in him as he contributed nothing and called out to the Lord. Well, how can that be? Well, David, as he goes to 20 to 24 and speaks of the Lord's ways, he's not speaking of his standing before God as he stands before God. He knows he's a sinner before God. We have a hint at this at the superscript, at the beginning of it. It's about his enemies and especially about Saul. And what David is saying is in his controversy with Saul, David's in the right. Saul is in the wrong. David's controversy with Saul is not a fight that David chose or initiated. In fact, David did everything to avoid it. David was appointed to it. He was anointed by grace, not because he did anything, not because of the cleanness of his hand, simply because the Lord delighted in him. In fact, he was the least likely to be anointed to that. And because of that, by nothing of his own doing or choosing, Saul attacked him. Saul was in the wrong. David is the rightful king of Israel, and Saul is not. And so Saul's murderous rage against David is unearned. David is innocent of this. And so David, when he speaks of the cleanness of his hand, he's speaking of a specific case. I'm not speaking of his standing before God. He's already covered that. But he's speaking of a specific case between himself and Saul in which David is innocent. And Saul is the guilty party, and David has clean hands. And it's the same in regard to David's greater enemy and your greater enemy, Satan, and especially according to his main accusation. And we talked about this, that Satan has many true accusations because believers are not perfect and Satan knows it. But Satan has one important false accusation against believers and against all the brethren, and that is that their faith is a sham. That they're unbelieving, that they have no regard for the Lord. And so in the same way, the believer can say this about Satan. That's false. My hands are clean with this charge against me, not because I'm perfect. In fact, the Lord appointed me to his grace by his own choosing and simply out of grace. But Satan's case against me in this case is false. And so the Christian, like David, can plead the cleanness of his hands. And I think this accounts for some of the Lord's anger against David's enemies and against our enemies as well, and a reason why the Lord answers our requests in this way, like he did for David. Verse 25 through 27 speaks again of the Lord's ways, again in a pretty straightforward way without imagery and picture. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you show yourself astute. And so David speaks of himself, of the child of God, the one who's kind, and the Lord shows himself to be kind and blameless. The Lord shows himself blameless, pure. The Lord shows himself pure. And then there's kind of a sting at the end of this, isn't this? With the crooked, the perverse, you show yourself to be also crooked. And this is a word not in use as much, perhaps, as it used to be. Someone who's perverse, a pervert, someone who's twisted is what it speaks of. It's actually, we usually speak of that for a special kind of sinner, but it's actually a good description of all who are in the natural state of sin against God. We've perverted. We've made perverse God's ways. And so it speaks of the one who is crooked, the one who's perverse, you show yourself to be crooked, to be twisted. And so what it means, it's like a proverb, it's meant to be pondered, but what it means is with the perverse man, God deals with him by turning everything for him into the opposite of what he had hoped for. It's true of Satan as well, the greater enemy. With the perverse, with Satan who's twisted, the Lord shows himself to be twisted. And Satan receives the opposite of what he expected for all of his actions. And so even Satan's successes against the child of God, the Lord turns into Satan's defeat. And the greatest example of that is the cross. Well, we'll stop here. We'll pick up, and I'm glad I'm able to be able to come back to this psalm and then finish it. We'll stop here. But the message this afternoon is the same as the message this morning, and that is to cry out to God, to cry out. That's the turning point here in this psalm, is to cry out to the Lord for help in the midst of the trouble. And the Lord loves to hear the cry of his children, and then to see God as he is, and especially in response to that cry, calming the storm or angrily coming to the rescue. To see God as anything different from that is to see him according to a lie. is to see him as an idol and not as he really is, and then to love him and to praise him who is worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do love you, and we are thankful that you've caused our hearts to love you. We thank you that you hear us when we call to you, that you answer us immediately, and to our sight, it may seem that you delay. To our sight, we may cry out, how long? But we know by faith in your word that you answer us immediately, that you're immediately working trials for our good, that you're immediately granting forgiveness of sins and hurrying to empower us to obey you. And so we thank you for this. We love you because you hear us when we call, and you are worthy of our praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.